Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
May the Lord add blessing to the reading of His Word. We're here in the 20th stanza, of the 119th Psalm. It's headed by the Hebrew consonant Resh, the letter Resh. This consonant, as you'll note in many of your scriptures, will have this. It's not only categorized, but usually to the left of the lettering, you have the Hebrew character written. That character is very similar to the letter Dalet, to the letter Dalet. In fact, just take a moment and hold your place here at verse 153 and turn over to the fourth section, beginning in verse 25, and you have the Dalet. And you just look for a moment at the script of the Dalet and then flip over to the Resh and you notice the two, and there does not seem to really be any real difference. There is a difference. And you should be able by this point to tell me what the Hebrew difference is. Do you remember? The difference. This may not be the absolute correct interpretation, but it's a very good practical one. The tittle. There's that distinguishing tail on the Dalet. Do you see it? How it almost looks like a backwards, upside down, inverted type L. On the Dalet, that mark extends beyond the perpendicular line. And on the Resh, there is no extension point. That's the only difference. When the Lord is speaking about a jot is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. And a tittle is that distinguishing mark between them. That's the only thing that distinguishes them, is that small little mark that the Dalet has. In fact, some have used this similarity of these two marks to suppose that this caused errors in the Word of God. If you read modern writings on plenary and verbal inspiration of scriptures and things like that, a lot of criticism comes by these Masoretics or these scribes who many suppose had no ability to have perfect execution. And therefore they would look at it and say, aha, look, they made mistakes in what they copied from the originals. And really, if you think about that, then that means you could have a lot of potential errors in the Word of God. And if you have errors in the Word of God, guess what? You don't have the Word of God. If the Word of God is full of errors, then it loses its authority. I would remind you in Genesis chapter 3, in his opening dialogue with Eve in the garden, what was Satan's tactic? Hath not God said? He challenged at its basis the authority of scriptures. One of the great errors that is often presented is the son of Javan. In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 4, he's mentioned again in 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 7, and his name is spelt differently. And Dodanim is what Genesis says, and Rodanim is what 1 Corinthians says. And they'll say, aha, a scribal error. You would think that many of these so-called scholars could not take a moment and consider that there may be other alternate spellings of a name, alternate spellings of the name that could be considered. I think that's perhaps true. It's far better than lying in and taking, as it were, a pound of authority from the Word of God. I give you another reference here. I find this one dramatically interesting. 29 times you'll find the king of Babylon, his name being spelled as Nebuchadnezzar. I know that's not how you say it. I'm emphasizing the syllables of it. Nebuchadnezzar. 29 times you'll find it that way. I believe it's 31 times you'll find it as Nebuchadrezzar. In fact, that last spelling, you'll find 31 times, and it's exclusively in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel. The former spelling, which is the default spelling for our mind, is found in every other Old Testament reference to Babylon, including Jeremiah. So that's right. If you go home and look at this, particularly, I've given you two passages. Jeremiah's text is written both ways. The idea, particularly as it relates to Dalet and Resh, is that perhaps these scribes just made a mistake. They really meant to make an R, and instead they made a D marking. And so really, you can't trust what the Word of God says. Do you remember the passage we quoted at the onset? All Scripture is given by, it was breathed of God. And God was very careful about who He breathed it to. They were holy men of God. And those that held the copies of the Word of God did so with great, wondrous, detailed abilities. All the keenness of the Scripture. Let me highlight for you just a moment some of these words that would begin this section, starting with this Hebrew word, or Hebrew letter, resh, in verse 153. It is the word consider. Consider. In the 154th verse, it is the word plead. Plead. 155, the word is far. Far. And verse 56, thy tender mercies. Thy tender mercies. 157, many. Many. 158, beheld. I beheld. What do you think it is for the 159th verse? Consider. It's the second usage there. Particularly in verse 153, it's used. In fact, the word beheld is the same root word as considered. Verse 160, the beginning. The beginning. The beginning. There are several, as we observe in this particular rest section, there are several repetitions in this area. They highlight the focus of our text. I'll give you some repetitious words that are used throughout this text. One we've already pointed out, it's used in the 153rd verse, 158, and the 159th. And it's that Hebrew word, consider. Consider, same root word in 158, I beheld, to consider. And so three times you'll find that usage. As we're reading it through, your eye may have pointed out the 154, 156, and 159th verse. You have David's petition that God would quicken, quicken. And then in verse 157 and 156, same word is used, and that is the word many and great, many and great. Now, in case you're wondering why in verse 156, the starting Hebrew word was thy tender mercies, because the emphasis there in the Hebrew, that's how it started. But when you go into translation, you're taking good grammar from one language and you're converting it to a good grammar in another language. And when it's being converted, the language better used is to put great at the beginning in the 156th verse. But in the Hebrew, the word that is at the beginning of this poetic line is thy tender mercies. Now, David is in need of a spiritual quickening as you rehearse your mind through these verses, as he is experiencing the oppressive hands of his adversaries. Let's take a few moments as we consider David's petition to God and consider the deliverance of the blessing. The deliverance of the blessed. Notice, you will, in verse 153 through 155, the petition of the saint. There's a cry that David is making as he says, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. Plead my cause and deliver me. Quicken me according to thy word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Notice the petition of the saints. In these first two verses, particularly, you have the emphasis of having five imperatives that David is making. Let me point them out to you. And as I do, you'll fill out each one of these blanks is located to the right of the asterisk. If you will, in verse 153, his first imperative cry, his first imperative petition that he's making, consider, consider my affliction. He's praying, petitioning God, seeking deliverance, consider mine affliction. And then you'll move in verse 153 to the next phrase, and deliver me. Deliver me. And then as he continues in verse 154, petitioning God, he says, plead my cause. Plead my cause. Midway through the 154th verse, deliver me. Same reference, if you will. different direction, nonetheless, deliver me. And then finally, you find the first of three installments of this final imperative in quicken me. These are his petitions. Consider mine affliction, deliver me, plead my cause, deliver me, quicken me. Let's investigate some of this for a moment. As David cries out this petition of the saint of God, he says, consider mine affliction. In this appeal, David requests that God would give, and this is kind of the fault of consider, close attention to him. Why? Because of his great affliction. That word affliction has with it the idea of the great trouble that I'm under in this life. God, consider me. Now, I would note something very quickly. This is not in your notes, but maybe we'll have an opportunity to visit. As I think of the 139th Psalm, I would note that God always gives close attention to his children. He is, by his own indication, a good father. And unlike some earthly fathers that we would deem to be good, that at times make mistakes, at times err, at times are forgetful, at times, frankly, may have ignored you, God in heaven never does. He always considers his saints. Note to his saints in Matthew chapter 5 and in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, he even tells them to consider the lilies. They toil and spin. He draws their attention to consider for a moment the fowl of the air. And if God, who knows the very numbers of your head, is concerned about the inconsequential fowl of the air, or the redundant amount of lilies that toil in the fields, surely God considers his children. But David, from a heart cry of mass affliction and oppression, says to God, consider mine affliction. The second imperative, he says, deliver me. This is an imperative. David asks God to aid him. And this phrase of deliver, it has the idea of an armed battle. In fact, if you'll take your Strong's Concordance and you'll move this to the first time it's mentioned, it goes back to the book of Genesis. And as you look down through this word and do a word study on it from Genesis on to Psalms, this idea of deliverance is the idea of someone taking up physical arms and contending. It's never used in the sense of a verbal sense, although the implication could be there. The overwhelming usage of this word is one that would defend by armament. I think of 1 Samuel chapter 24, when David is crying out his psalm unto the Lord, and he talks about God being his shield and buckler, his fortress, his high tower. It invokes the very image of God being a defender for his saints. And that New Testament connotation is ever present. As we might would consider the armament of the soldier in the Christian believer, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 6, we'd be remiss if we did not consider verse 10, where we're to be strong in the power of his might. Or if we did not consider 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the strength of the Almighty God pulling down every imagination and every principality and everything that exalts itself against God. God is a defender of his saints. So in this, David is asking of God that God would aid him by arming him and doing battle for him. I like that Old Testament expression that the Lord wrought the victory. In his past, God had delivered David in the past by various means. At certain times, he used a priest. Do you remember the priest? He delivered him by the hand of a priest who fed him and provided him provision and yea, even armed him with the sword that once belonged to his adversary Goliath. It's a time in David's life as he was fleeing and his oppressors were multiplying that God used an old priest to defend him. There's other times that God would use a prince to defend him. I think about good old Jonathan. Oh, the number of times that Jonathan would aid David and at times protect David even from the great adversary that was Jonathan's father, Saul. Beyond that, as you were to look in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 26, he often used powerful men. Well, that's that great consequential passage of all the mighty men of David. And particularly, verse 26 talks about one of David's mighty men. And his name in the Hebrew invokes the very image of one that gives defense. God is a defender of his people. His third imperative in verse 154, he says, plead my cause. Like in a former time, I referenced this a moment ago, 1 Samuel 24, David petitions God to strive and contend for him. Contend for him. I don't know how much of you pay much attention to this, but if you'll note the parentheses, it says like a wrestler. If you wanted a good imagery of what it means for David to cry out, plead my cause, he's saying, grapple with them. They wish to constantly be at me. They wish to always be napping about my neck. They wish to always be embroiled in some type of broil, brawl that will bring about my ultimate demise. God, plead my cause. Contend with them. Wrestle, if you will, with them. For the second time, we find this phrase, deliver me, in verse 154. At first glance, one might assume that this is defined as it was earlier. But there is a different type of deliverance. Unlike the aforementioned deliverance, which has the idea of arming and doing battle, this deliverance is that which only a kinsman redeemer can give. Now, when you think of a kinsman redeemer, in fact, that's the word here, deliver me. It has the idea of the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, like you might would find in the book of Ruth. When we think of the kinsman redeemer, we often think of the imagery of Boaz and Ruth and how Boaz, with sense, had redeemed Ruth. But that was not the only responsibility of the kinsman. Yes, in the book of Ruth, that is the preeminent responsibility that is being showcased. But in the Old Testament, that is not the only responsibility. In Leviticus chapter 25, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of carrying the debt. That if his brother, literally in a physical sense, not just in a national sense, if his first cousin, not just in a national sense, but rather in a physical sense, needed aid, he was to bond himself to one family member, a kinsman, that could aid him. In that sense, the burden of one member was to be carried by the family as an entity and as a whole. And you find this about in Leviticus chapter 25. But a third responsibility of a kinsman redeemer is found in Numbers 35 and in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And this kinsman redeemer, his type that is described to him is one of being the avenger of blood. And in Numbers and Deuteronomy, both of those passages, you have here the situation given where you might have had a relative that was killed. It may at times even be that the death happened accidentally. It may have been that the death happened intentionally. But the moment that occurred stoked the beginning of the kinsman's responsibility to avenge the death of his dearly departed one. And that's why in these passages you have these cities in which one could go and hide until things get associated. You see, one of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer was to be an avenger. Do you realize when David is crying here with this imperative, deliver me, he's beckoning that God would avenge him? Do you know in the New Testament, you and I remain in the same place? Look, hold your place here. I know I often don't do this on Thursday nights, but look in Romans. Listen to this. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense, payback, that's recompense. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible. Old fellow once had a bunch of brothers and sisters and struggled. Dad was always telling him, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has given you. One day, he just couldn't get away. Dad kept quoting that verse that he quoted, Romans chapter 12. If it be possible, I have as much as life within me, dear Daddy, tried and attempted to live peaceably with all men. Note verse 19. Dearly beloved, what's our word? The avenger. Same that David cried. Avenge not yourselves, but rather you place into wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God's still in the business, taking care of His children. There's some battles in the Christian life that you and I just need to let God fight. We spend a tremendous amount of time sometimes worried about defending ourselves. Now, our responsibility in life is to do right. That's our responsibility. And sometimes there might be the exhortation that a child of God gives us, and it's truth, and might not be delivered in the best means and manner. But if it is truth, we need to deal with this matter. But on those allegations by which one might bring, the hurt by which someone might deliver, friend, there are some things you need to just let God take care of. He is an avenger. Our time is, we must continue moving on. But as I think of that, I think about God being an avenger as it relates to the widows and to the fatherless. This is the God we serve. David is imploring God in this very matter. And notice the fifth petition he makes in verse 154. He says, quicken me. This is a cry. This is a cry for a restored life. A life that is not consumed by the oppression of evil individuals, but rather a life that is uninterrupted in its singularness of mind to worship God. One of the things David's crying for a quickening here is he is constantly being berated by the adversaries that seem to be growing on every side. And they are a distraction to his heart and mind. And he cries out, God, quicken me. Restore me to the place, not that I have done evil, but rather restore me to the place where I can let this evil go and let you deal with this matter that I might worship thee. These are the petitions that David makes. He's prudent in these requests because God has already promised each of them to him and to those like him. And we've even looked in the New Testament some tonight. They're promised to you and I as well. The choices, verse 155, the choices of the wicked, they have rejected truth. Unlike David, who can give a petition, the choices of the wicked have placed divine salvation far from them. My, what a thought that is. God being angry with the wicked every day. God not hearing the prayer of the wicked. These promises that God has made, these are directed, His consideration, His defense, His redemptive qualities. These belong to the child of God, not to those that have rejected truth. And David sees of this, they seek not thy statutes. Notice not only the petition of the saint, but beginning verse 156 and 157, you have the perspective of the saints. From David's vantage points, there were two things that were constantly present in his life. 156, he says, great are thy tender mercies, O Lord. Quicken me according to thy judgments. 157, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, yet do I not decline from thy judgments. What were these from his perspective that were constantly present? Well, number one, it was great were the tender mercies of God. Great. They're not just many. I think, if you will, that the King James Translate did a marvelous job. It's the same word, great and many. But in our English, they're different. I can have many bad things, but I usually don't use great in that reference. When I think of the distinction between the two, I think not only are the tender mercies of God great in their numerical existence, but they're great in their level of righteousness. They're great in their nobility. They're great in their aspirations they give. And David sees, he says, great are thy tender mercies. These tender mercies are very closely associated with the womb. Rashem versus Rasham. The idea that the tender mercies of God bring great peace despite the troubles of life. There's a Hebrew kinness that is present. When you think about the tender mercies of God, think about the relationship that is had for a mother and that little child. It is protected in that womb. It is provided for in that womb. It is cared for in that womb. Long before the child really has any cognizant realization of what is occurring, the provision and protection is occurring. And so is true in our lives. The tender mercies of God are great. We perhaps have not even taken the requisite amount of time this very day to consider how good God has been to us on this day. Oftentimes we're remiss in thanksgiving and we abound in complaints rather than seeing the great tender mercies toward God. Oh, that the child of God would be pitiful one to another and consider one another, that I can have the opportunity to worship with others that God is concerned and considerate about in this life. His perspective, God's tender mercies are great. Then in verse 157, he says, many are my persecutors and enemies. And David knew something about enemies. I'll be frank with you, direct with you, should say. The fact is, few people will ever experience the number of enemies coming from various vantage points that David did. And consider that David had enemies that were foreigners. I think about two. Goliath and Doeg the Edomite. These were not Jews, but they both had something in common. They hated David. You read about Goliath first, over I believe the 17th chapter, 18th chapter, 1 Samuel. And then several chapters later, you read about Doeg the Edomite, who was somewhat reared in Saul's court, but he was an Edomite nonetheless, a murderer of men, women, and children, and one that hated David. David knew enemies that were foreigners. They were non-Jewish. David knew enemies that were kings, or at the very least, aspiring kings. You know, Saul missed the great opportunity to be succeeded by a man whom God had directed that actually cared about you. Oh, Saul's years could have been finished in harmony and an accomplishment of the will of God. Saul turned all that aside and rather put all of his anger and vitriol towards David and accounted himself to be an enemy of David. Of course, the end of 1 Samuel, Saul dies. Sometimes we're under the understanding that as soon as Saul died, David became the undisputed king of the land. That's not what happened. There were hanging chads. There was discrepancies. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and Abner now tried to regain some of that which Saul was about to lose. And it would lead to something of an inter-administrational conflict, commonly referred to historically as a civil war. They were not friends with David. He had enemies that were kings, or at the very least aspiring to be. He had a good friend of his that was also counted as his enemy. You have his name there, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was a counselor. It seems that he was an oracle from God. And yet, through portions of 2 Samuel, Ahithophel was right at the very center of undermining the kingdom and seeing it attempted to be rent from David. And he, Ahithophel, had even manipulated the heart of Absalom to destroy David, his friend. One place in the Psalms, I believe it is, that David refers to Ahithophel as his teacher. Oh, what treachery. He knew what it was like to have family that counted him an enemy. Joab was his cousin. And though not at every opportunity was Joab some type of blunt enemy, but Joab sure was a fellow that caused an awful lot of trouble for David. There were several times in 2 Samuel where Joab is just a man that turns his face against the king. Now, sometimes, particularly in the senses of David, Joab was right, but also often case that was not so. I think of the life of Abner. Abner was a man that, seeing the futility of facing with Ish-bosheth against David, Abner goes to join David. But Abner had a past. Joab's kid brother, Abishai, I believe his name was Asahel, had been killed by Abner. And secretly, Joab conspired against him and had him murdered. Joab is a man, by his oft occasion, could be counted somewhat of an enemy to David. Well, speak of another family member, you'd look no further than Absalom. From the perspective of saints, many were his persecutors and enemies. Yet greater still was the tender mercies of God. There is no doubt that the tender mercies of God far exceedingly, exponentially outnumbered David's enemy. I think of Romans chapter 5, because we've experienced a little bit this. Where sin did abound, God's grace did much more abound. Oh, how great the tender mercies of God. Notice the perception of the saint. In the 158th and 159th verse, he said, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness. In this passage, we have David's final use of this inspired, given word, consider. David makes yet another comparison. He said, I beheld the transgressors. And then in the next verse, consider how I love thy precepts. He's wanting God to behold. He's wanting God to consider. He's wanting God to give attention to something. David, I beheld the transgressors. David understands the end of those that oppose God's word. He acknowledges the grief because of their ultimate end. Notice in that passage, he said, I beheld them and was grieved. Why? They've rejected your commands. They've kept not thy word. Looking at those that reject God and are God still his enemy, David said, my heart is grieved. Why? Because there's an eternal judgment yet to be placed upon them all. He said, I was grieved when I considered these things. But then, Lord, consider how I'm not an enemy of thee. Rather, I love thy precepts. David requested that God would quicken him. David perceives with great love the Word of God as being his exclusive source of life. Quicken me. And then notice in the 160th verse, the passion of the saint. Thy word is true from the beginning. And every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The passion of the saints. In the previous verse, he talks about loving thy precepts. Why could he love the precepts of the word of God? Because thy word is true from the beginning. You might would use this Hebrew word resh here. If you were to use it as a noun, it has that which first occurred. You might would talk about it being the word head in headwater. It's where everything starts and commences from. When God first gave to humanity the very first words, they were true. And they have continued since unabated. An old preacher of many years gone by used to say that God's word is just as up to date, is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And will never have any retractions. He gives four reasons for his passion for the Word of God. He says in the 160 verse, thy word is true. There are so few things in life that is truth. In the 17th chapter of John, the Lord said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is... There's so few things that are truth. Your feelings are not always true. Your conveying of events are not always true. Your perspectives and perceptions of life may not always be true. But my friend, the Word of God is true altogether. He mentions a second one. Not only is it true, but it's true from the beginning. And I would submit to you, it's true from eternity past. The great plan of God that is unfolded throughout the course of human history began way back in eternity past. It is true and it is eternal. He gives a third one here, every one of thy righteous judgments. The Word of God is something that David could love because it's altogether wholesome. Sid Canoe is the one there, righteous. It's pure. It's holy. It's undefiled. It's marvelous. It's clean. Think of all of the wonderful Davidic phrases that describe the Word of God. It's wholesome. In Timothy, I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, these false teachers that commit not to the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. They're righteous. There are few things in this life that truly humanity can interact with that it could be said of those that they're righteous and upright. And the Word of God is righteous and upright. And then he says, they endureth forever. They endure forever. That is, they will exist forever. He speaks of the Word of God. He says in verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments." It's an answer to prayer, David. Just like the answer of prayer that God would care for him and deliver him despite the oppressors that would be present. Every believer during any trial should appeal to God for deliverance. His faithfulness to His promises is the foundation of the saints' security, the passion of the saints. We're memorizing 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writing on all these persecutions and tribulations, etc., that he had endured. He uses twice in there, he said, "But we faint not." And reckoning all this together, though his earthen vessel be constantly bombarded, he said, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh." It continues. "For us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You know what kept Paul's boat afloat? His hope that the Almighty God was his deliverer. Do you know what gave David great consolation? "Despite many are my persecutors and many are mine enemies," he hoped in the eternal Word of God. And he could rest. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126 541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.